Sitting now for several Sunday nights on the subject of prophecy, and as we announced this morning, tonight we will be speaking on the subject of the Antichrist. As I prepared and researched for this subject, I found out what I already thought I knew, and that was that it's such a vast subject that it will be impossible to include all of the desirable information in one sermon. Just can't do it. Unless you'd like to stay till midnight. We could do that, I guess, next week if you all bring sandwiches and we'll have a break in between, maybe. I'd catch my breath and you could exercise your posterior end and we'll... But it is an enormous subject in the Bible. The reason for that is there are types of the Antichrist from Genesis 3 on, throughout the rest of the Word of God. And there are so many different things to study in relationship to the Antichrist that it just wouldn't be possible to contain them in one message. We will be talking probably next week, so I'm going to have to make this a two, maybe even a three-part message. I don't know. I hope maybe I can contain it to two. Next week I'll be talking more about probably the characteristics of the man himself and some things like that. Tonight, if we were going to name our message or label it, and I very seldom do that, don't like to do that, but I suppose I would call it the spirits of the Antichrist. The spirits of the Antichrist. There's been a conflict between God and Satan for some time. I have reason to believe, although I have certainly no proof of it, that the conflict that we read about that took place in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 probably took place about 10,000 years ago. The earth as we know it in its present form and the history of man as we know it is some 6,000 years. Geologists and scientists tell us that something catastrophic in nature in our universe, in the heavens, and particularly on the earth, took place approximately 10,000 years ago. Well, that would make sense if you understand anything about the numbering system of the Bible, God's numerology. If that took place 10,000 years ago, God just let the earth stay in a period of chaos for some 4,000 years, as it's described in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. For 4, you see, is the number of life in the Bible. So it would make sense that God would wait 4,000 years and then recreate the earth and bring life upon it. But now, I can't prove that to you. That's just an assumption on my part. But I think it might be a pretty good one. But nonetheless, we do know that there was something that took place, and that thing is described in these Old Testament chapters that we have just mentioned to you. It may have been 10,000 years ago, it may have been 10 million years ago for all I know, but it took place nonetheless. A time in which Satan lifted up his hand and his heart and his voice against God, and he reaped the consequences of that as every creature and all of God's creation will when they lift up their will against God Almighty. Daniel chapter 10, Ephesians chapter 6 indicate that there is still a warfare going on in the heavenlies and in the universe today as a result of Satan and the followers of him, that angelic host who followed behind him, said, I will against God's will. Turn with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3, and in verse 14 we read these words, And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. These are two verses which we have studied to some extent in times past. This is immediately following the fall of man, and God is carrying on a conversation with the serpent, with Satan, the tempter, the one who came and was responsible, in part at least, for man falling and disobeying the will of God. And so God says to Satan that there will be warfare, enmity, strife, you see, conflict between the seed of the woman, who, as you study your Bible, is projected forward as Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, and the seed of the serpent. And so we see that it was not very long for this, at least in type, to begin to be fulfilled, for it wasn't long, and Eve had two boys. Their names were Cain and Abel. And Cain in the Bible is the first type of the Antichrist. We've often spoke of types of Christ. You see, as you study your Bible, and that's what makes the Bible so interesting, or at least one of the things that makes it so interesting, everything that God teaches and does, he lays down in type and example and picture beforehand. There are dozens of types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Abel is a type. Isaac is a type. Joseph is a type. David is a type. There are other types laid down. For example, Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, is he not? And so on and so forth. And so it's interesting to study these things because it sheds light on the subject that you're studying. Now, Abel is a type of Jesus Christ. For he offers up the proper and the acceptable sacrifice. Cain is a type of the Antichrist, for he offered the wrong offering, the fruit of his own hand, and he tried to do away with the chosen seed by killing his own brother Abel. On top of that, Cain had a mark that God placed upon him. It was a mark of identification to mark him as one who had lifted up his will against God, even as Satan had done some time before. We understand that the Antichrist will have a mark in Revelation 13, 17. And then we understand that Cain went out and built a city. As we study the Antichrist in time to come, we'll find out that one of the obsessions that he will possess is the desire to build a city. That might not seem very important to you, but I think as we get on into our material, you'll find out how important that is. Cain built a city. The Antichrist has a desire to build a city. And so, I just want you to store that in the back of your mind. Now look with me to 1 John chapter 3. Clear over in your New Testament. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3 and in verse 12 we read, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." John goes so far as to say that Cain was of the wicked one. He was of Satan. And so we see, as we study our Bibles, that Cain is the first type of the Antichrist. Satan and God had a conflict a long time ago, perhaps 10,000 years, perhaps more, because Satan said, "I will," and God said, "No, you won't." When man fell as a result of the temptation that Satan placed in front of him, God immediately promised man in Genesis 3:15, a seed. We have been studying that seed in Galatians chapter 3 in our adult class on Sunday morning, haven't we? Remember the seed, promise, the seeds, promises. Some pretty heavy theology in that chapter, I'll tell you that. But we've been studying that. And God promised a seed to man that would come to save him from his sin. Now, the effort of the devil from that day to this has been to do everything that he can do to prevent that seed from materializing and actually taking form in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus did come in spite of all that Satan attempted to do to prevent that. He did die on a cross, he did raise up from the dead, and he does save men and women today from their sins. Now, Satan couldn't prevent that, and so he tries everything that he can in this present hour to prevent men and women from coming to know Christ as Savior. And so the entire life, the entire philosophy, the entire program and thrust of Satan has been simply this: to do everything he can to stand in the way of that seed being recognized by men and women as the solution for their soul and for their eternal destiny. As you study through your Old Testament, you read of successive attempts by Satan to corrupt or exterminate the seed. In Genesis chapter 6, we read that by the time we get there, that man had become so wicked in his imagination and his heart that God had determined that he was going to have to send judgment. And the only righteous man he found was Noah. And so judgment came in the form of a flood. Satan had made every effort prior to Genesis 6 to totally corrupt the human race so that a seed could not come through to save man from his sin. And then we read on down through Genesis chapter 10 and 11, we read about another type of an antichrist, a man by the name of Nimrod. We don't have time to study Nimrod tonight, but when we get in over and studying prophetic Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, we're going to study Nimrod. I mean, we're going to really study this fellow. We're going to dig out some interesting facts that are just going to plumb scare some of you people right out of your mind. You're going to look at me like a tree full of owls. You're going to say, he can't be serious. But I will be. Amen. I will be. We're going to study this fellow, but tonight, just we'll just have to let it rest enough to say that Nimrod is another type of antichrist in the Bible. He was another man, by the way, who was interested in building a city. He built a city, didn't he? Nimrod established a religion and established a city and spearheaded an effort to do everything that he could to disobey the will of God. He said to some folks, now what we need to do is build a tower up into heaven. We'll do exactly what God told us not to do. We'll consolidate the races and we'll be a one world government. God said, no, you won't. So we see that he is a type of an antichrist in the Tower of the Babel and some of the other incidents in his life. And then another type of the antichrist in the Old Testament is a fellow by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Ruler of Babylon, a man who was used of Satan to persecute the Jews. Another type in history is a fellow by the name of Nero. Now, Nero was a very cruel person. Even in his childhood, he had his members of his own family murdered so that he might gain the throne. And it's people like this that Satan has over the years delighted in using, although he can use anyone who's willing to allow him to be used. So we study history, we study the Old Testament, we see that there are many antichrists laid down in type. God using these individuals in history to point to the fact that the day's coming when Satan will make his last and final bid to deceive mankind and point their attention to Satan and away from Jesus Christ, the true Redeemer of men's souls. Turn with me to John chapter 5. You going out to get that fella snowmobile wall? You go get him. And you tell him that if he runs his snowmobile through our parking lot while we're having a service again, I'm going to string a piano wire across there about this high. And I only charge $25 for funerals. That's Christian love, isn't it? Amen. I get tired of all these people running around with these smile buttons. I'd like somebody running around with a frown button once in a while, wouldn't you? Somebody ought to get mad once in a while about something. Amen? All this sweet, syrupy gook. John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus is speaking, fully aware of the fact that all of these types of the Antichrist had already been laid down in the Old Testament. A whole chapter is dedicated to the subject of the Antichrist, Psalm 109. It's another passage we won't have time to study tonight, but later on we will be looking into it. Ezekiel 25, 21, other passages of the Word of God in the Old Testament are dedicated to the description of this Antichrist. Now, Jesus alluded to the presence of this man when he said in John chapter 5 and verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Jesus indicated that there would be another that would come, that would imitate Jesus Christ, and that men would receive him in preference to the true and the real, genuine McCoy. Now turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul is discussing the Antichrist. And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. It's interesting to notice that the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that the mystery of iniquity, the spirit of the Antichrist, is already at work. In the Old Testament, the Antichrist is presented as something in the future, a future tense. When you get to the New Testament, he is basically recognized as in present tense. The Antichrist and the spirit of the Antichrist is already there. It's interesting to notice that when Paul wrote the book of 2 Thessalonians, it was probably in the year 54 A.D. This was exactly the same year that Nero ascended the throne, and he was crowned in that year. At that time, Satan realized he had two enemies to contend with, Israel and the church. Nero, the same year that he ascended the throne, issued an edict for the extermination of every Christian and sent forces to destroy Jerusalem and the Jews. And so he fulfills the type of the Antichrist. Now turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Let's assemble our facts and then see if we can put them together here. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 3 we read, And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. And so John said the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. It's here. It's not something that's coming, even though the person of the Antichrist may be future, but the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. Now, what did he mean by the spirit of the Antichrist? Well, he means a demonic influence. Have you ever walked in a room and immediately detected the spirit of the place? It's not hard to do sometimes, is it? You know, folks walk in First Bible Baptist Church, seldom a week goes by, but what folks don't remark to me, we felt such a wonderful spirit, a spirit of warmth, enthusiasm, love, consideration, so on. Well, praise God, I hope we never lose that. I hope God always blesses us with that kind of spirit and our people with that kind of spirit. You ever walked in a place and just, I mean, you almost hate to say it, you really do, but you ever walked in a place and almost just felt the devil? Well, I have. I mean, I've been in some homes even. I just wanted to hightail it out of there as fast as I could get. I've been in some real spooky places. And you walk into you can walk into different situations and you can tell pretty quick, most usually, if people want you there or they don't want you there. And you pick up the spirit of the thing, the influence. I mean, it's almost like you can feel it in the air. All right, now this is what God's talking about when he talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist may not be here in the world, but his spirit is here. You see? All right, well, let's examine this just a little bit further. If this is the case, then what are the signs of his coming? If his spirit is already here, then how will we know when the Antichrist himself is on the scene or practically on the scene? Well, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians, where we just came from for a moment. Back to the same chapter, chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. All right, let me take a moment to teach you something that I hope will be a blessing to you. Some of you folks, you're not going to get it, and don't worry about it, and don't fret and stew. Some of you folks have been saved 2-3 years, you're going to grab a hold of this. So I'll just put something in parentheses here for a minute. It's interesting to notice that James is probably the first book in your New Testament written. It was written in 45 A.D. It's interesting to notice that 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were probably written in 54 A.D., the second books to be written. It's interesting that in James chapter 5 and verse 8, and also in 1st Thessalonians 1 and 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2, James and the Apostle Paul both refer to the coming of the Lord. The rapture is what they're talking about in an intimate, immediate way. In other words, Paul actually anticipated being raptured. He didn't expect to die. James didn't expect to die. He expected the horn to blow. He said, man, I'm going home. Right now, as you study very carefully the final rejection of the Jewish people and the closing of the doors of the kingdom upon them as a nation because of their rejection of Jesus Christ, that thing no doubt is totally and finally culminated in Acts chapter 28, where the ecclesiastical priesthood reject the message of Paul. Now, I believe that the door to the kingdom was shut long before that. But that no doubt was the final rejection. And so Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. James wrote James before these events took place. Now, after it became obvious to the apostle that the Jews had rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ, then God started to reveal some other things to him. And for example, the book of Romans came much later. And Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11, and down through those chapters he talked about the fact that God had shelved Israel for a time, but he would reinitiate his program with them as a nation someday in the future. And from all of the prison epistles down through the rest of the epistles that Paul wrote in the later part of his life, He never referred to the coming of the Lord as an immediate thing, but rather personally speaking, he set it off in the future, looking at it as a future event. Paul no longer expected the Lord to come. He expected to die. He said to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen? And he started talking like that, you see. He finally realized that, hey, I probably won't see the coming of the Lord in my lifetime, but it's still coming. But in spite of that, he still recognized that the spirit of the Antichrist was very present. Now, the only reason I threw that in is that's going to help you understand your Bible a little more when you start reading books like 2 Thessalonians and James. If you can just kind of get them in their order and see where they fell into place, it's going to help you understand what was going on a little bit more. Now, you can go down in verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The apostle declared that a falling away would have to take place. Again, he prophesied a falling away in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and that falling away is dedicated more to the proposition of the realm of the church, and spiritually speaking, where in 2 Thessalonians 2, he's speaking more on a nationally and moral level. And of course, we see that today. Statistics concerning robbery, rape, theft, murders have become so enormous that they are like the national debt, meaningless. I mean, they don't mean anything. The figures are so big, you know? I mean, what it boils down to, though, that makes sense for you and I as Americans and as Christians is that in 1977, there will be one chance out of 11. There'll be one chance out of 11 that either you will be mugged or you'll be robbed or you'll be assaulted or murdered or something in that way. One chance out of 11. That's comforting, isn't it? But that's what the statistics say. In 1900, just 76 years ago, there was one divorce out of 12 marriages. 67 years later, in 1967, there was one divorce in 3.7 marriages. From 1967 to almost 1977, in the last decade, the last 10 years, this past year, there were 25% more divorces than marriages in the United States of America. 25% more divorces than marriages. Now, Paul said there's going to be a falling away. Falling away from what, Paul? Just the basic principles of the Word of God. You know, God blesses people that live under the principles of His Word, whether they're saved or not. England has proved that. They proved the negative and the positive of it, haven't they? God will bless people that just live under the basic rules of God's commandments, whether they're saved or not. That doesn't mean He'll give them eternal life. That doesn't mean He'll take them to heaven. But He'll bless them here in this temporal life. Millions of women daily watch a parade of TV soap operas which glorify fornication and alcoholism. They shed tears over some stupid Hollywood actress who got a bum rap on her husband. But you don't see those same women shedding tears over lost souls. Do you know that in the city of San Francisco alone, there are over 70,000 known homosexual couples? Did you know that? It wasn't but a short time ago why all of the newspapers and the news commentators around the world, with rare exception, glorified the man who passed away, Mao Zedong. And the commentators came on and said, oh, this was a great leader, a fantastic politician. It's interesting. We live in a weird age, don't we? Mao Zedong was responsible for butchering 63 million Chinese. I mean, he made Hitler look like a grade school kid. 63 million. At this present date, there are approximately 35 million Chinese locked up in Chinese concentration camps that would make the concentration camps of Siberia look like the Waldorf Astoria. Only because they oppose communism and socialism and the Communist Party line. Now, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. As we've already mentioned, Old Testament prophecies indicate the Wicked One is in the future, while the New Testament presents him as already here. Paul in 2 Thessalonians calls this Antichrist a man of sin, the son of perdition. Let's see if we can determine who he is. John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and in verse 12 we read, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Jesus is speaking, he is praying, he says, "I have kept all that you gave me, Father, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." Whoever this son of perdition is, has to be the exact same individual that the Apostle Paul referred to, and his spirit is the same one that John referred to when he talked about the spirit of the Antichrist. Turn back to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and in verse 66, I want us to read. In John 6, and verse 66, something's got to be in there pretty significant. Amen? "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." I suppose there's so many implications to that verse when you associate it with the number that it would be impossible to relate them all, and there's far more than I understand, I'm sure. But suffice it perhaps this evening to say that one of the greatest casualties, or one of the greatest tragedies associated with the spirit of the Antichrist, is Christian casualties. The spirit of the Antichrist is with us today. It's here right now. The Old Testament prophet said it's future, it's coming. But when Jesus started talking about it in John 5 and in John 12 and so on, he recognized it as a spirit that was already present and already existent. When John and when Paul talked about it, they recognized that the mystery of iniquity was already here and that the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. And I guess one of the greatest tragedies of the spirit of the Antichrist is found, no less, you would expect, in John 6 and in verse 66, Christian casualties. "From that time, many of his disciples," notice they were disciples. They were Christians. They were people who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, "went back and walked no more with him." Folks sometimes come to me and they say, "Well, Pastor, does it distress you that so-and-so isn't around anymore?" Boy, does it distress me. I don't know of anything that I've ever had to face in my whole ministry more distressing than the fact that there's casualties in this Christian warfare. But Paul told us it was a warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And I guess if there weren't casualties now and then, we'd forget that it was a warfare, wouldn't we? War suffers casualties. One of the greatest tragedies is folks that drop out. I mean, they just fall off to the wayside, as characterized in this verse. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, Peter might have done some dumb things, but that was one smart thing he did. He figured that out, didn't he? And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Jesus didn't say like a devil. He said a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Turn with me to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1. And in verse 24 we read, And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen. Here they are choosing apostles to take the place of Judas, you see. Verse 25, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Judas went to his own place. He's the only man in the whole Bible that this statement is ever made about. He went to his own place. What is his own place? And then it says that he is a son of perdition. I believe, and we're going to delve into this further as we get on into other messages concerning this, that the Antichrist will be Judas resurrected. No question about it. He perhaps has been allowed to come back from his own place and probably is on the face of the earth this very moment. Could be. More than likely. Judas. Who would be a better antichrist than the one who knew the Lord and walked with him for 3.5 years and yet rejected him? Jesus didn't say that he was demon-possessed or that he was oppressed by a devil. He said he was a devil, is what Jesus said. And so we find that there are many other Bible types that would fulfill that. However, tonight, we would like to maintain our thought along the lines of the spirit of the Antichrist. Jesus said, the spirit is here. John, Paul said, the spirit is here. The spirit of the Antichrist is in the world today. And so if that's true, it would make sense, even as the Bible teaches, the further down the road toward the rapture and the tribulation we go, the more this spirit of Antichrist will be manifested and be revealed as we look around us at the events and the affairs of men in this world today. Does the spirit of the Antichrist have an influence on the world today? It certainly does. Does the spirit of God have an influence in the world today? Boy, if the Spirit of God wasn't here, you talk about chaos. You talk about destruction. But even so, the Spirit of the Antichrist has an influence on the world today. He has an influence in several areas. He has an influence on ecology. He has an influence on economy. He has an influence on nations. He has an influence on the hearts of individual men. He has an influence on churches. And I wish I had time to discuss all of these tonight, but I don't, so we're going to stick to two. And we'll try to hit some others later on. I'd like to talk to you tonight about an area that probably you've never thought of before exactly in this perspective. And that is the spirit of the Antichrist actually has an influence on nature, on ecology, on the natural phenomena of this earth. Now we have stated according to Bible prophecy that things are going to take place in the near future and things that have already been taking place like earthquakes and famine and other things like that are preparing the way for the total revelation of Revelation chapter 6 and other such passages. But yet perhaps we've never stopped to think why. Why is this so? The spirit of the Antichrist has a tremendous effect on what goes on around us. Even as in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, we read about angels that lifted up their voice against God and they fell. And consequently, the result was catastrophic things took place in the universe to the extent that Genesis 1-2 says the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Sin brings forth destruction. It's too bad people can't get that in their heart, isn't it? Sin brings forth destruction. The flood brought forth destruction. Why did the flood come? Because of sin. Do you know that you and I today live under the curse of the sin that was perpetuated forth by mankind before the flood? Do you know that if you'll study your Bible and if you'll study science and if you'll put it together, it won't take you long to figure out that the blizzard that we're going to get this winter, or maybe three or four of them, and all of the real super hot days we're going to get next summer, and the reason why your preacher doesn't like to live in Kansas, you know that all that is a result of sin? Do you know that before the flood, the earth rotated around the sun on a perpendicular axis? And consequently, the earth in all parts received 12 hours of sunlight and 12 hours of darkness every day. And consequently, the North Pole and the South Pole and all the parts in between were a semi-tropical climate. It was kind of like Miami on the best day of the year. Now, if you're a skier, that's bad news, I guess. But otherwise, you know, it would be pretty comfortable. Do you know, as you study your Bible and put it together with Job and the Psalms and other passages of Scripture, it doesn't take you long to find out that that flood reeled and rocked that earth until it tilted on a 23.5 degree axis that it presently finds itself on. And because of that tilted axis, as it rotates around the sun, we have our seasons and we have our blizzards and we have our hot days and our cold days and unseasonably cold in Rochester, New York, 1 below 0 the first week of December. What do you think it's going to be the first week of February, folks? Amen? Glory. You know, that's all due to sin. Do you know that the creation itself groans to be redeemed from out under the bondage of sin? Turn with me to Genesis 8. Genesis 8 and in verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done. I know God had already cursed the ground twice. He cursed it when Adam was driven out of the garden. He said, now Adam, he said, because of your sin, you're going to earn your living by the sweat of your face. He said, thorns and thistles and weeds, Canadian thistles and Kansas tumbleweeds are going to grow out of the dirt. You're going to have to fight them back all the time. Isn't that a job? Did you ever get out in your garden and start weeding and wonder why you have to do that? I planted a garden this spring and we got involved in the building program in the middle of the summer and I could see that it was a wet, crummy year and the garden wasn't going to do anything, so I just let the weeds have it this year. I said, here, you can have it. Man, they took it. What a chore it is to fight them back. Why is that? Because of sin. God cursed the ground. Because you know that when Adam was in the garden, he didn't have to weed anything. Wouldn't that have been nice? He didn't have to weed anything. Weren't any weeds there. The curse wasn't there. I know God put a second curse on the earth after the flood. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And we have the seasons, the blizzards, and the heat waves, and the famines, and all the rest of it.
as a result of man's sin. Now turn with me. Interestingly enough, we were just in Genesis 8:22, weren't we? Let me show you a coincidence. Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22. I'm sure it's a coincidence, if you believe in those things. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul, in writing the book of Romans, says the spirit of the Antichrist is becoming so predominant and so felt that the earth itself, the trees and the sun and the moon and animal life and vegetable life and mineral life, if you please, groans to be redeemed from the curse that is upon it because of the sin of man. That curse finally will be lifted in Isaiah chapter 11, looking forward to the millennium, but it's groaning and waiting for that day. There is a direct relationship between the environmental problems and the exceeding sinfulness of mankind today. Nature reacts when man rebels against the commandments of God. You might say, well, that's all very good, and that's true. And so the spirit of the Antichrist is here. And sure enough, things are getting worse. But how can folks know about it if they don't read their Bible? Do you know that God has always been in the business of warning people through any avenue that he can get to them? God gives many warnings when judgment is about to fall and when men fail to hear God's word or the signs of the times, then the Lord chooses to speak to them through the medium which they are attuned to. For example, Balaam wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen to God's word, so God said, all right, I'll speak to him through his ass. And he did, didn't he? There are people in America today who've said, I will not listen to God's word. And you know what God does? He loves them so much, and he realizes that the spirit of the Antichrist is becoming so prevalent that he says, all right, I'll reach them through the medium which they are presently attuned to. Some time ago, a movie called The Birds was produced. And this movie has subsequently been shown a number of times on television. In this movie, for no apparent reason, the birds began gathering in droves and attacking people in such numbers and with such ferocity that men and women and children were killed and mutilated. It was a terrifying sight to see flocks of birds pecking our people's eyes and puncturing their blood veins. Whether the producers of this movie were Bible students or not, is not known, but the film itself had a tribulation setting. Didn't it? What does Revelation 19 say? God speaks to the fowls of the air. He says, all right, he says there's a feast ready. He says, you come, birds, and you feed upon captains and kings, doesn't he? Amen? Tribulation said, you know what? God's warning people, and he's warning them through any avenue of medium that they'll listen to. There was another movie recently entitled The Frogs. I didn't see it. I just read about it. Insects and animals rose up in unison and attacked populations on every continent, either chewing masses of people to pieces or stinging them to death. Again, a tribulation setting. Another recent movie called The Earthquake. The earthquake depicted the terror that would grip the world when the events of Revelation chapter 6 actually take place. Another movie of recent vintage that held prophetic overtones was Rosemary's Baby. In this movie, a young girl was seduced by the devil and gave birth to the son of Satan. The movie depicts the birth of Antichrist as the seed of the serpent. Now get this, in January of this year, 1976, Mary a television special featuring Mary Tyler Moore presented a contemporary program of today's maddening world where the masses seeking pleasure in alcohol, drugs, rock and roll music, and sex. In the midst of each frantic scene, there was a central character, either a green devil or a red devil with the bold numbering 666 across the chest. This was on your television last January. God's trying to reach people. God's trying to reach people, see? I mean, you know, folks just don't understand what's going on today. And then, not only does God use the medium of television and movies, but he uses the scientist. In Romans chapter 1, we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness so that they are without excuse." Two well-known astronomers, John Gribben and Stephen Plageman, in a book they co-authored, The Jupiter Effect, have predicted that the next alignment of the planets due to occur in 1982, there will be weird lighting effects in the sky, wind directions will be changed, rainfall and temperature patterns will be altered, and the rotation of the Earth will be changed to affect the length of days, and there will be many earthquakes, large and small. That's what unsaved scientists are saying. God's doing everything he can, realizing that the spirit of the Antichrist is becoming more prevalent, to reach men and women with the truth. Nature is in rebellion, and it's becoming increasingly more so as the spirit of the Antichrist becomes more pronounced. A swarm of bees attacked 18 passerbys in a small town near the Bolivian border, killing a six-year-old boy and seriously injuring two children and two adults recently. The bees were described as descendants of African bees brought into South America 19 years ago by an American scientist. African bees have been blamed for several recent attacks in Brazil, Argentina, and other South American countries. Get this. This was printed in Time magazine November the 11th, 1974. 2 years ago, this was printed in Time magazine. Quote, "For nation shall rise against nation, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Mark 13:8. They even printed the address of it in Time magazine. And then the next sentence they said, "In the past 2 years, hunger and famine began ravaging hundreds of millions of the poorest citizens in at least 40 nations." Famine is rearing its ugly head on an unprecedented scale, and it is indeed amazing that secular publications like Time magazine have begun quoting end time prophetic scriptures to explain what is happening in the world today. What's happening? Time magazine said we can't explain it, so we'll just quote the Bible. I mean, God's really trying to reach people. He'll reach them any way that he can. The Des Moines Register, October the 7th, 1974, the Des Moines, Iowa newspaper, quote, "The food shortage that has millions of people in its grip is directly related to a gradual cooling process that is causing erratic weather changes. Early frost from Texas to the Dakotas, typhoons in India, drought in Siberia, and expansion of the desert of the African Sahara are evidence of unfavorable shifts in the Earth's climate that have been occurring since 1945. 400 million persons are believed to be undernourished or starving. The world grain reserve is down to 1 month's supply, yet world population still grows by an estimated 75 million a year." December the 11th, 1975, the Daily Oklahoman, quote, "The fourth horseman, inflation, recession, and energy may well be three of the four horsemen of the apocalypse for this country. But there is a fourth challenge. The plain fact is that we are no longer self-sufficient in the metals and rare minerals on which our complex technological society depends." Once again, we see the press resorting to tribulation language from the Bible to explain the confusion of our time. The press says, "Hey, we don't know. We'll just quote the Bible. We'll just quote the Bible." Get this, Time Magazine, May the 12th, 1975. Fire ant fiasco. The fire ants arrived in Mobile, Alabama in 1918. Now they infest at least 133 million acres in the southern states from Texas to North Carolina and are slowly spreading northward. They build 3-foot-high mounds that hinder mowers, plows, and other machinery. They swarm over farm animals or people who stumble over the mounds, stinging them viciously. The ants' venom, which can cause coma, produces the burning sensation that gives the ants their name. Agriculture Secretary Earl Butz announced the end of his department's 13-year effort to control the insects. The battle against the ants has yielded so little and cost so much. $148 million in federal and state funds to date. Harvard University zoologist Edward Wilson called it the Vietnam of biology. We got fire ants in our country, came from Africa. The government has spent $148 million trying to liquidate them, and they finally gave up. They said, we lose. Nature's in rebellion. Nature's in rebellion. Listen to this, Time Magazine, November the 29th. For about 25 years, man felt he had the rats on the run. No more. The health authorities have discovered that the brown house rats and black ship rats at Liverpool's docks eat warfarin, which is a rat poison, as casually as if it were an appetizer. Truly a new strain has developed, a super rat. The World Health Organizations have reported that immunity has been discovered in brown rats in Holland, Denmark, West Germany, and the United States. The organization says the world is facing up to an international menace. Get this, Associated Press news release, August. Scientists were startled to learn that grasshoppers have developed an immunity to a type of poison. And they were actually gathering the poison, storing it in their own glands, and using it as a gas to spew out and overcome their enemies. You can't believe the Bible. My Bible tells me there'll be hordes of locusts and grasshoppers in the tribulation, that the very animal kingdom, according to Revelation chapter 6, is going to rise up in rebellion because of the spirit of the Antichrist that has infected man to the point of such concentrated sin. Ecology has been affected. The spirit of the Antichrist, that spirit that is still there today in rebellion against the commandments of God, is becoming an increasing problem in the society in which we live. Has the spirit of the Antichrist taken its toll in churches? No poll has been taken that we know of concerning the basic doctrinal beliefs of church members in the United States. However, a poll was taken in 1967 of delegates to a National Council of Churches convention at Miami Beach, Florida. Now, admittedly, delegates from churches belonging to denominations affiliated with the National Council of Churches would be more liberal and agnostic in their beliefs concerning basic Christian doctrine. But even so, the results of the poll, as reported in the July 1967 edition of Christianity Today, was astounding. Listen. Most of the delegates were ordained ministers of the Christian message and faith. Quote, yet one-third could not ascribe to a belief in God. One-third of them said, I'm not sure I believe in God. 75% of the delegates did not believe that the miracles recorded in the Bible were really miracles. 87% rejected the cardinal teachings of the Scripture that man is born in sin. 79% expressed the opinion that salvation depended more on racial tolerance and love of fellow man than on a personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Christianity Today also reported that the consensus of National Council of Churches delegates at the convention was that non-Christians have just as much hope for salvation as members of Christian churches. What do you suppose the spirit of the Antichrist has affected churches today? Yes. Some folks say, well, that's the liberal churches. That's those folks that don't preach out of the Bible and don't believe the Bible. Does the spirit of the Antichrist affect fundamental Bible-believing, soul-winning, Christ-exalting churches? Turn with me to John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. I suppose more churches, fundamental, Bible-believing, soul-winning, Christ-honoring churches, in America have been split and hurt and ruined because of the spirit of the Antichrist than any other one thing. The spirit of the Antichrist being totally characterized in the personality of Judas here. It's interesting to notice three things. The spirit of the Antichrist always questions the use of money. Always questions it. Question the Lord himself. Now, I think that by and by and from time to time and throughout 10 years of our history as a church, there have been folks that have fallen to the trap of the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, don't misunderstand me. They're not the Antichrist. They're not the Antichrist. And they're not even necessarily emissaries or ambassadors of the Antichrist. They've just fallen and succumbed to the spirit of the Antichrist. Judas said, now what in the world are you spending that money on Jesus for? Well, we could sell that ointment and spend it on the poor. And that leads me to the second observation, and that is their reasoning always sounds so good. Sounds pious, doesn't it? Well, the thing that we ought to do is help the poor. I'm not opposed to helping the poor, but I'll tell you what, when you get kicked in the teeth as many times as I have on it, you get real gun shy. You really do. I've learned, and I trust that you'll take my learning to your advantage. Take my word for it. Folks say to me sometimes, they say, well, Pastor, you know, as a church, I believe that we have a responsibility to help folks who are poor and down and out and so on and so forth. Well, I do too, to a degree, but you know, you have to be so careful. You have to be so careful. It seems like just about every time we do something for someone along those lines, particularly when we give them cash, we never see them again. I could tell you about several families that we have taken offerings for, we've given money to, and they're gone. Never see him again. I talked to a fellow just a couple of weeks ago. He said, I'm under it. I'm down. I'm hurting. And, you know, I said, I'm not going to give you any money. I learned my lessons the hard way. Well, they're going to shut my gas and electric off. I said, all right. I said, you do this. I said, you bring me your gas and electric bill and we'll pay it. We'll send the check to the gas and electric company for you, but we're not going to give you any money. Then we took him 4 or 5 bags of groceries. Day before Thanksgiving. You know, turkey and this and that and the other thing. But I learned, boy, don't give him any money. You'd be amazed how many times you get it back in the wrong way on that kind of thing. But it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds good. Why, we ought to give it to the poor. You know what? I told a fella, he called me this week, he said, I'm down under it, blah, blah, blah. I said, well, I said, now we've got two options. I said, either I can give it to you, the church can give it to you, or I said, we can ask the Lord to give it to you. I said, that'd be a bigger blessing to you if God gives it to you, won't it? Well, I never thought about it that way before. I said, well, start thinking about it that way. Not opposed to it, but you have to be careful. You have to be careful. Sounds good. Good reasoning. Good reasoning. Why? We're not spending our money right. We ought to give it to the poor. That's what the liberals say, don't they? Well, we ought to give it to the poor. We ought to help the welfare people. And you know what you do? You just help them be welfare people for one more month. And one more day, and one more week, and one more year, and they just never get out of it because people just keep helping them and helping them and helping them and helping them. That's why our concept of missions is not hospitals and not clinics and not food and not farming and not seed. Our concept of missions is get a man right with God on the inside, then he'll start to take care of the outside. Amen? Amen. You go to work and you get himself cleaned up and he'll do what's right, you see. Now turn with me to John chapter 13, the third observation about the spirit of the Antichrist in fundamental churches. Number one, he always questions the use of money. Number two, it always sounds so pious. But number three, and this is the tragic observation of it, let's look here in verse 26. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. This is Jesus' identification of the betrayer. He said, now I'm going to show you who's going to betray me. And after the sop, Satan entered unto him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. The third observation about the spirit of the Antichrist in churches like ours is the average saint does not catch it until the damage has already been done. Jesus plainly told them. He said, I am going to identify the spirit of the Antichrist. I'm going to identify the betrayer. And he did it, and they still didn't get it. Did they? They still didn't get it. It didn't register with them. They didn't catch on who the betrayer was until long after Jesus had died on the cross. They didn't get it. And so how careful we have to be, for the spirit of the Antichrist is very much in evidence today. For the day is quickly approaching when Satan will be allowed to raise up his imitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and men will bow down to him, and men will worship him, and men will exalt him, and men will look to him for the solutions of the problems of this life, and for a temporary time he will provide some pretty viable solutions. And so it's more important than ever that you and I, as born again Christians, hold forth the truth and hold forth the life and tell people that Jesus saves and point them to the right Savior. There's so many people in the world today talking about Jesus, you almost have to be careful now which one they're talking about already. Amen? Amen? I mean, it's really getting spooky. You kind of have to check out which one they're talking about, if they've really got the right one. 1 John 4 will tell you how to tell whether it's the right one or the wrong one. My friend, we live in perilous times. And yet we live in exciting days. I wouldn't trade them with anybody. I'm glad I live in this day, for I truly believe that I'm waiting for the sign. I'm waiting for it to come. Are you ready? If it does, shall we stand for prayer?